Dear Lord God, we commit this time to you now as we sit here and prepare ourselves for preparation of ministry, and ask that you would give us, give each person ears to hear what they need to hear, Lord. There's a lot of different material, and there's certain things that are familiar to some and not familiar to others. And, Lord, it's easy to miss the important things for an individual, and so only your Spirit knows what's especially important for each person. And I ask that you would give us the grace to pick up on those things. And Lord, I just thank you as I just think of the souls around this table, of all the multiplied fruit that could come in the years to come, Lord, through these ministries and teachers who would present your word to your people. And so, Lord, let us have success in what we're endeavoring to do. I pray this in your name. Amen.
All right. So, last week we covered the materials and talked about the various resources that we need to use for this class. Oh, I still didn't bring the eSword CDs. I don't remember that. Put my phone file in here. So those of you who need the eSword can get that. We talked last time about First Commandment preaching, which is preaching in order to help people, increase people's love for the Lord. And all Bible teaching should have that as its goal. Basically what you're looking for is to open people's eyes to God's glory so that they can love Him better. And there's a lot of ways that we express love to God, sometimes through obedience to His commands, and sometimes through just our affections being turned towards His goodness and His, you know, what's great about Him and things like that. But whatever the form, all teaching should have that as its goal, to help the listeners increase their love for God, or begin their love for God in the case of an unbeliever. And I suggested that when you are preparing a message, you should have your devotions each day around some specific aspect of fellowship with God relating to that text. Ideally, either an attribute of God or a promise that you can set your faith in. And I'm wondering if anybody did that, and if you wrote out, anybody wrote out a prayer from your devotions. Anybody do that? I strongly urge you to do that, and I'd like to, next Monday, have you read those prayers. Just prayers that come out of your meditation on the passage, especially your meditation on God's character and nature, as either stated in the passage or implied in the passage. So let's start next time with that. That'll be the main homework assignment for next time. And then... For last week's assignment, I asked you to translate the passage. And so, does anybody have a translation? Let me come up with a translation. You get yours?
Yeah.
Okay, let's hear yours.
And if I, as Father, you call on Him who impartially judges, and if as Father you call on Him who impartially judges according to each person's work, with fear during your time as a foreigner, conduct oneself.
Okay.
Where was that from?
1 Peter 1.
1 Peter 1:17. Yeah, that's the passage we're studying in this class. Everything's on 1 Peter 1:17.
And like that, the thing I noticed was most, like the ESV, for example, puts it in a more readable way.
Mm-hmm.
They say conduct yourselves with fear throughout your time of your exile, and I said, with fear during your time as a foreigner, conduct oneself.
Yeah, and when you do it that way, you get the word order, the Greek word order, and it kind of reminds you. And that's the purpose of this translation. The purpose of this translation isn't to get the smoothest, readable, most readable translation. It's to remind you of the structure, so that as all the way through your study, and we talked about this last week, where you know, you're doing your studies, you get to the point where you're reading the commentaries, you're doing word studies, you're doing theological studies, and you're doing so many things that you kind of forget about the text. And, you know, I've done that, where I go, Well, the whole week, I get to the end, and I was like, here's a great sermon, but it doesn't have much to do with the text, really. You know, I kind of went off on a tangent. So you're just going to keep that text always before you. You're always looking back to that. And ideally, we would all be experts in Greek, and we'd be able to look at the Greek and see it just as it was written. But none of us are experts in Greek that I know of, and so we have to do the best we can. So we translate a nice, literal translation that is enough of a translation to where it actually makes sense. You know, you get the sense of the passage, but it's also close enough to the Greek wording to where it reminds you of your of what that structure is.
It's really hard to read. I had trouble with the definite articles, so I kind of left them blank. And if Father call upon, that impartially judges according each work, fear the soldiering you time conduct.
Okay. All right. So there's an example of why you need to do a little bit of translating. Because if you just go word for word right out of the Greek, that's the way it comes out. Except for the does.
Yeah, I added some words to mine.
Yeah, just to make it readable. So here's what I came up with for mine.
And it's real close to what Todd has. It says, and if you call on a father who is impartially judging each according to the work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your sojourn. Okay? Now that's English enough where you can look at it and know, you know, what it's saying and understand it. But it keeps enough of the Greek structure that it reminds me of kind of how the Greek flows. So that's an illustration of what I'm looking for with your initial translation at the beginning of your study. All right? Now, the second assignment from last week was to summarize the context leading up to the passage, verses 13 to 16. So, what'd you get, Todd, for your...
Holy.
Okay, place our hope in God's grace and be holy. Okay, all right, good. Who else is going?
Prepare and be sober-minded with your hopes on Christ. Abandon your former desires. God who called you is holy, so be holy.
How many words is that?
25.
Oh, you got it right on 25. Okay. Read it again.
Prepare and be sober-minded with your hopes on Christ. Abandon your former desires. God who called you is holy, so be holy.
Good. Good. You got one, Harry? Okay. Okay. That's the whole big section. That's a good summary. One thing I would advise, though, is on these summaries, you talk like you're Peter. Instead of talking about Peter. So instead of saying, suffering people were advised, it's, I'm advising you. You see what I'm saying? I think if you word it that way, that's what we're going for a summary. So, who else? Anybody else have a summary of verses 13 to 16? If you're waiting for your computer, okay. Alright. I'll read my summary. Set your hope fully on the coming grace, obediently resisting old desires in holiness. And what I'm going for in this summary is I want to get every main idea in as succinct a statement as possible. If it's too long, then it doesn't help me as a summary because I can't get it all in my head in one shot. But if it's too brief, then I'm leaving important parts out. So this is as brief as I could be and still get all what seemed to me to be the main points. Set your hope fully on the coming grace, obediently resisting old desires in holiness. So there you can get a feel. It's two ideas. Set your hope and be obedient.
So the middle thing you said.
Read yours again.
Mine is just we must place our hope in God's grace and be holy. I didn't put away your old desires.
Yeah, well, that's all wrapped up in be holy. That's not bad. Okay, good. Yeah. That's excellent.
I think,
you know, it all depends on how much you want to pack into the word holiness. You could just leave that whole last phrase off if you could remember it from that word holy, but if you want to have that in there. It's kind of a personal, I'm not telling you that my summary is better than any of these summaries. It really is kind of a personal decision of how much, what's helpful to you. You want to be reminded of what the context leading into it is saying. You want to get it into your mind in a succinct way, but how succinct? And that's kind of up to you. If you, you know, you might think, no, this is what, you know, what Daryl has here is too, it's too brief. It doesn't remind me of how much emphasis there was on the obedience and holiness or whatever. Or no, it's too long. It's like I can't get it in my head. It's kind of a personal decision. You just want to make sure you have a good grasp of, okay, what's the flow of thought riding up into this verse that I'm studying? Okay? Yeah. Now that
really
I'm glad you brought that up. It's a great example. That's a really good thing. If you're, his text that he was teaching to the youth group last week, summary of the text was, summary of his message, forgiven for his name's sake. That's simple enough to where you can be standing in line at King Soopers and you got your stuff together, you get in line, and now you're just kind of sitting there and you got 2 minutes to just stand there. It's like, what's my message? Forgiven for his name's sake. Forgiven for his name's sake. And then kind of just mull that over. Whereas if it's four sentences, you're going to say, what am I teaching about anyway? Next thing you know, you're up for a line in your pan, and you can't even call it to mind. So just something like that, really, really good to carry with you, so you can instantly call it to mind all the time, all through the day, dozing off in bed, and so on. All right. How about your
summary? Salvation is coming. The Holy God called us to holiness. Therefore, guard your thoughts from former sinful desires and hope in grace.
Okay, good. Now, let's go to our summaries of this passage. Now, here we're looking for 10 words or less. What's the meaning of, what's the message of verse 17? Who's got theirs? Live as strangers here, fear God, he judges deeds impartially. The strangers, peculiar. Okay, good. Mine is, since God judges, sojourn now in fear. And again, like Todd was saying, this is something that you want to be able to just quick call to mind as you're driving along the road or anything, standing in the shower. Something that you can just easily call to mind. Since God judges, sojourn now in fear. And that'll get you the ability to meditate on it. Okay, now, we're ready to move on, I think. Let's talk a little bit about word studies, and then, well, let's see how long word studies takes. I handed out some material last time for the word studies. And those of you who weren't here last time, I realize this is kind of a lot of catching up. I apologize. That's kind of the way we like to have had that on the website, but it's kind of the nature of the class. But I gave some materials that you could use to look up the definitions of these words and then look up all the uses of the words. And I probably should have given you a little bit more instruction on how to do it last time. But basically what you do in a word study, you start out with the definition, you know, the basic definition. Now, let me define what I mean by definition. because, and we said this last time, I'm going to say it over and over, words do not have inherent meaning. The meaning is supplied by whatever the author meant, however the author happened to be using. A word is just a tool. And a tool, you know, you go over to Shannon's workshop and you see he's got a tool just sitting out on the bench. It's not doing anything. It's just sitting there. The only time when the tool accomplishes something is if a worker picks it up and uses it to do something. And words are tools. When they just sit there on the floor, they're just not doing anything. They don't have any meaning. You take a C and an A and an R and a D, and you have the word card, and I just take that word and I throw it out on the floor. What is it doing? What is it meaning? What is it communicating? It's not communicating anything. It has no meaning whatsoever because you don't know if it's going to be
it's a tool that I could pick that tool up and use it to as a verb and say, I'm only 15 years old, I'm trying to buy alcohol, I hope this person doesn't card me. Now I've used it to mean, check my ID. Or I could pick up that tool and use it in a different way and just say, I better get my wife a card because it's her 20th anniversary. I want to make sure she knows I remembered. Okay? There is it's a greeting card. And there's several other ways you could use it. So it does. It's nothing. It has no meaning until it's used to communicate an idea. And the idea and the meaning comes from the communicator and not from the word. So, and you say, well, why are you saying that? That's obvious. Of course that's the case. It's obvious when in our just normal conversation, the way we talk. But for some reason, that obvious point escapes Bible interpreters. Because when people pick up a Bible and they start doing word studies, all of a sudden they start putting all kinds of magic into the word to where they don't interpret it the way they would interpret words in normal conversation. And they don't realize that those words don't have inherent meaning. They only mean what the author was using them to communicate. Okay? Now, again, don't misunderstand. I'm not getting into postmodernism here. I'm not saying there's no fixed meaning. Postmodernists say there's no fixed meaning to the text. It means whatever you think it means. I'm not saying that. The text means one thing. It can never mean what it never meant. It always means the same thing. The meaning never changes. It's fixed. We're not postmodernists. But what I am saying is, the meaning comes from the communicator, the author, not from inherently in the words. Okay? So, you get a word, you look it up in a dictionary, and you say, okay, there's three definitions for this word. And you say, aha, great, I got a 3-point sermon right here. People do that all the time. A word doesn't mean everything that it can mean, every use that it can be used for. Nor are we at liberty to look at those three definitions and pick out which is one has the best devotional content. It's like, oh, this one will really preach. This one's really cool. You can't do that. You got to figure out what was the author using this tool to communicate. So that's what we're looking for. So when we look up the definition in a lexicon, all we're doing is we're looking up the various ways that this word is typically used in language. So you look up the word card, and you can, it's a verb to check someone's ID. It can be used as a noun to, for a kind of a greeting announcement, or it can be, one of 52 things in a deck where you use it for playing a game, or different things like that. That's just the semantic range. That's the different possibilities of ways that people can use this tool in language. Okay, it can't be used in any way. I mean, people don't use the word card to refer to a couch, or something like that. It has to be within that semantic range. So you look in the dictionary, the lexicon, to find out what's the semantic range, what's the basic ways this word is used, but to find out how this particular author is using it, you need to look at the context flowing into this passage and the context flowing out the other end and kind of draw a line and see where it crosses that semantic range so you can know what the word, how it's being used. And that's where your meaning comes from. Now, another thing I said last week, more important than looking in a lexicon is looking at how that word is used elsewhere in the Bible, especially by the same author. The nearer you are to the context, the more information you get about the meaning of this word. So when this particular word is used by this author, that tells you a lot. If this particular word is used in a particular kind of context, like every time it appears, this word appears near the word fear, it tends to have this meaning, then that tells you something. So always look at other places where the word is used. So did anybody look up these words determine how you feel like the word is being used? Did anybody have time to do that?
One word that and it was kind of a hinge point on kind of was the word fear.
Fear,
in verse 17.
Yeah.
At first, I guess you could think of fear as being terrifying. That's kind of how I think of fear. But as I looked at it and tried to kind of get at what the text was saying, that's why I used amazement in my translation, and then also in my summarization, the 10-word summary, is it seemed like in that Greek word was used as amazement in different portions of the New Testament. And Peter used it again, I think, in one other passage in chapter 4, but he uses fear. But again, I would still think that it was more of the idea of amazement. But that, it can kind of really tip you on how you view the whole context of that.
Yeah, that's a huge question. What does the word fear mean in this text, in 1 Peter 1:17? Did anybody else do any work on the word fear?
Oh, no.
No? Okay, let's talk about fear for now. You can, I mean, that's a possibility. Profound awe or respect. That you'll see that in the lexicons. So let's imagine, I'd use a whiteboard here, but then our structure would topple. But if you can imagine, if I drew a circle on the semantic range of this word, phobos, and then I put amazement in one portion of that circle, and then awe, and then being afraid. Those are three different ways this word, this tool can be used. Three different ideas this word can be used to communicate. Now we're going to look at the context of 1 Peter 1:17. And see, can you see anything in the context, either before or after or in the verse itself, that would say, I think that line going through that circle goes through this meaning or this meaning or this meaning? Is there anything in the verse that would lend itself toward that word meaning amazement or that word meaning being afraid or that word meaning reverence or awe? Okay, so that you got the family relationship of the father. Which of those three definitions would be fitting there? And I would say, okay, being afraid of him. I can see being afraid of an earthly father, even a perfect earthly father, in the sense of being afraid of the discipline. I can see reverence and respect, and I can even see amazement, especially since it's heavenly father. So that. I think I could see all three of them there. What were you going to say, Harry? Yeah, I think that's an astute observation. I have the same thought. To me, I would lean more towards the being afraid aspect because for that very thing, because the verse is talking about being phobos because of the fact that he's a judge and he's not going to play favorites.
Right.
Although that would lend itself too to the meaning of awe and reverence as well. That part.
You know, the order is be holy, and we all know we're not holy.
Yeah, and so yeah, so it definitely fits with the being afraid. Yeah. Well, that's kind of what we're looking to figure out at this stage. We're going to look at the various ways that this word is used elsewhere in Scripture, and see if there are any patterns in the way the word is used that kind of lend itself to one meaning or the other. For example, one other place in Peter where the same word is used is in chapter 3, verse 14. It says, even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. Do not fear what they fear. Which meaning would you think that is? Do not fear what they fear.
Be afraid.
Yeah, I would say that's definitely being afraid. And do not be troubled. So it's comfort there. Now, there's a verse where you can tell, just immediately looking at it, that this is talking about afraid kind of fear. Now, one of the things I do, if I'm struggling to get the meaning of a word like this, and I'm looking for patterns, is I'll use all, okay, 47 times this word is used in the New Testament. I'll get all 47 of those, I'll copy and paste them into a document, and then I'll make headings. My first heading is afraid kind of fear. Second, awe and reverence. Third, amazement. Okay? And then I will drag each verse that's clear into whichever category. And the verses that it's not clear, you can't tell which, you know, it fits all three, I'll just delete those. Or set them aside. Now look at the ones that are real clear. And then I'll ask myself, what is it that makes these clear? How come I can look at chapter 3, verse 14 and know that that's afraid kind of fear? What is it that tells me that? And what is it that in this other one that tells me it's awe and reverence? And what is it in this other one that tells me that it's the other meaning? So when you do that, it's time consuming. But when you do that, that's when you'll start to notice patterns. You say, aha, it always means afraid when it's in this sort of a structure. Or it always means reverence when it's in this sort of structure. Or you'll notice, wow, this one category, almost every single use, you know, out of 47, 40 of them are in this category, and only, you know, 3 in this, and 2 in this, and 1 that I don't, you know, or something like that. When you start to see those kinds of things, that gives you insight. It'll help you discern the meaning. Another thing to keep in mind is realize, you know, at this stage, these are initial observations that you're making on the text. You haven't even studied the text yet. Okay? So we don't have to solve the problem of what fear is. We're just trying to get a working knowledge of the text. See, this is the thing about studying the text of Scripture. You got to know what the words mean in order to know what the sentence and the paragraph means, right? But you got to know what the sentence and paragraph means in order to define the words properly, right? And that's kind of the catch-22 of Bible study. And the same thing with the small context, big context. You got to know the paragraph in order to know the chapter, but you got to know the flow of thought in the chapter before you can know the paragraph. And that goes all the way to the whole Bible. And so it's kind of a back and forth, actually a better word is a spiral. You're spiraling upward in your knowledge. You're looking and say, okay, I don't know what anything means now. And I start out, okay, I'm going to define each word. Okay, now I kind of know what these words mean. And now I'm going to look and plant those meanings into the context. And I'm going to look, and now I got a feel for what this paragraph is getting at. Now that I got a feel for where the paragraph is going, I'm going to go back and look at these words. Aha, that shed some insight. Now I think I got a better feel for the meaning of these words. And now that I got a real good grasp on the words, I'm going to go back to the paragraph. Aha, now I understand the paragraph a little bit better. And you just keep doing that, going back and forth and spiraling your way up until finally you're getting a good grip on the thing. So don't think that your solution, your things that you're writing down right now, the meanings of these words, is your final answers on any of this. This is just preliminary to get the spiral started. And as we progress, you might change. So you know, in my notes at this point, I would probably put fear in the sense of being afraid. Andrew's going to put amazement. Or some of the rest of you might put, I don't know what this word fear means. And I do that all the time. I do not know. I don't know if this is afraid or if this is reverence and or amazement. And so whenever you get something like that, especially, you need to have a place in your notes that you are writing questions. Questions that you need answers to. The next step after word studies is going to be our commentary work. And reading a commentary is an art form, okay? It's a skill that you just hone over the years. You can read commentaries and get no benefit. You can be led astray by commentaries. You can get huge benefit from them. It's just an art to learn how to use a commentary. One of the things that will make you very effective in your commentary work is if you have the questions ahead of time that you're trying to find answers to. One of the most frustrating things to me is when I do all my commentary work a little too soon, and then I start doing some word studies, and then I finally realize, wait a second, I never really figured, I didn't even notice this word fear. It could mean amazement, which would mean the whole text is going in a totally different direction than what I thought. Oh, now I need to reread all these commentaries and see if they say anything to help me on that point, because I wasn't even looking for that answer. And that's frustrating. You don't want to do that. So try and generate as many questions in your mind as you can about the text prior to delving into the commentaries. Find problems. Find all the problems you can find. There's two reasons why you want to do that. One is the reason I just mentioned, so that it makes your commentary work more effective. Two, You're also going to use these questions that you're writing down, these problems that you see initially in the faith, as probably somewhere in the introduction of your message. Because you want to, when you introduce your message, when you begin your teaching, you want to try and generate interest in the topic if the people don't already have interest. And so you want to bring up difficult questions. And if you bring up questions, sometimes, have you ever heard somebody teach a Bible study? And they begin their introduction by asking questions about the text. And the questions they're asking are kind of obvious. And you're just like, I already know the answers to those questions. It doesn't add interest. In fact, it just adds boredom to the message when you bring up questions that are not really what the people are wondering. But if you can find some really hard difficulties, like suppose the interpretation, this really is talking about being afraid because God is impartial. And I'm going to introduce my message, and I want you to be interested, you're focused on the point that I'm going to make. I want you to be thirsty and hungry to hear this message I'm going to give. And so I start out by saying, this passage is saying to be afraid of God because he's impartial. What is that? If you're a Christian? You can just say exactly what Andrew said. Well, it says, we've been redeemed. He's our Father. And all this reassurance in 1 Peter, he goes through the whole book to find all the reassurances, And now I'm being told to be afraid of him because he's impartial and he doesn't play any favorites. What do you mean he doesn't play favorites? What about the sheep and the goats? How? Am I supposed to live my life in terror? And see if you can pinpoint some things that the people, maybe your listeners, are going through right now. I committed this awful sin last week, and I'm waiting for the hammer to come down, and I'm just supposed to live in kind of towering fear all the time? Is that Christianity? How can Peter say this? Well, now everyone's interested, right? They're ready to hear your answers. And so, the more difficult questions that you see at the beginning, write them down, keep track of them, and then watch from the country.
The only time it's used.
All right, good question. Let's move to that word. The word translated impartially, that was the second of the words that we were going to define. It's used only here. They call that a hapax legomenon. So hapax means one in Greek. It's the only place it's used. And so how are we supposed to know what the word means if we can't check other uses of it? Here we're totally dependent on the lexicons and the word studies. Now you say, well, how do they know what it means? They know what it means because the lexicographers use other Greek sources besides the Bible. So this word is used in other Greek writings, and they look how it's used in other Greek writings, just like we do in the Bible, and get their definitions. And so we just have to assume that Peter was meaning something along the lines of what other Greek writers who used the word meant when they used it. So, yeah, you're just more dependent on the lexicon. Well, they're not related at all, actually. Yeah, those are two totally different words. But they have similar range of meaning.
What's the reference?
It's James 3:17.
It's a different author, though, right?
Yep, different author. And it's, I think the word that's translated impartial in the NIV is adikritos. And this is this word in Peter, aphrasopolemptos. So, totally different word. I don't see any similarity at all. However, there is a value in looking at synonyms when we do our theological study. And so that'll be later in the class. We're going to get to the theological studies. And when you study the theological concept of God's impartiality, then you're going to want to look at every Bible text that teaches about his impartiality, whether it uses this word or the James word or any other word. And that's where an English translation is helpful. You can look up the word impartial or without favoritism or something like that.
But how do you conduct yourself? I mean, Greek being such a rich language, one word can mean 25 different things. What do you advise?
Well, again, it's the same. It's just like English. English has a lot of ways. You know, a single word can mean a lot of different things, and yet we have a pretty good grasp of what's being communicated because we pay attention to context, and we know immediately if somebody says, "I'm going to send a greeting card," or "I got carded at the bar," or "I'm going to play a game with cards," or whatever. We know immediately what the meaning is because of the context.
It's always basically the first strategy to take context.
Yep, yep. Once you know the range of meaning, but that's because, well, I wouldn't say first strategy because in English you just know intuitively that, for example, card as a verb, like checking someone's ID, is kind of a relatively rare usage of the word card. People don't use that word very often that way, and so you're not really looking for that meaning unless there's something in the context that demands that meaning. Otherwise, you're going to think of some kind of piece of paper, cardboard, you know. And so that's the kind of thing. In Greek, we don't have the benefit of that intuitive knowledge of, oh, and that's why we want to go through the process of seeing in the concordance, the Greek concordance, where all the other uses of this word, so we can get a feel of, boy, it almost always means this one thing and almost never this other unless there's something that really requires it.
In that era.
Absolutely.
Would not, I mean, so would
yeah, that's why you want to do as much of this kind of concordance work as possible. Yeah. Look up all the uses of the word and get a feel for how the word was used because we're just not ancient Greeks. We just don't know.
41:60.
Let's go to this word call. That was the first word I was going to have you define. All right. Anyway, this word means to call. Call in what sense? What are some different possibilities? You can just think of off the top of your head. You think of the English word call, and what could that mean?
Appeal to.
Okay, to appeal to someone, maybe call on them in the sense of asking them for something, asking them for help. Like elect? Kind of calling, okay. And then what were you saying? Okay. To call someone to you. All right, name someone. I call him Todd. I call him Shannon. You know, maybe to get someone's attention. Hey, Steven. Call him Steven. Call someone on the phone. So I would, you know, when I was looking at this, I was thinking probably most likely, I mean, I don't think it's going to be election like I'm electing God or anything like that. I think it's probably either call in the sense of getting his attention, God, or call in the sense of maybe visit. You call on someone in the sense of you're visiting them or referring to them as a particular name or, you know, something along that line or beseeching, asking, invoking. All right, so how are we going to get the answer to that question? What kind of calling do you suppose this is? Did anybody actually work on that? You know, do any work on that already?
When I worked on that a little bit, it seemed like the most common was that idea of surname. So-and-so was surnamed Barabbas, or so-and-so surnamed Judas,
okay.
Or so-and-so surnamed. Over and over, it kind of gave me that idea of name.
Calling by a particular name.
Also referred to as Peter.
Okay.
Simon referred to his surname,
okay.
Peter.
He's called Peter. He's called Stephen. He's called whatever. All right, so suppose we're doing that technique I said before. And we're saying, well, how do you know when it's used that way? It's used most of the time that way. And yet, whenever it seems like these other texts, I always know. Without any question, that's how it's used. How do I know that? How can I tell? Is there something in those other texts that would give it away, the formula of when it means to give assign a name to somebody or refer to somebody by their name? How can you tell when that's what it means?
Verse 15, God is calling us, might be related to that. Just as he
okay.
called you, and are we responding to that mm-hmm. call by our own call?
Okay, that's an astute observation. Let's hold that for just a second And let's go back just to answer this first thing about how do you know when it means to refer to somebody by name? Well, that's what Andrew was saying. This Greek word usually means referring to somebody's name, calling them by name. So, but how do we know that? I mean, how does the Bible tell you so?
The ones in Acts that I'm coming across the most are either call upon the name of the Lord or appeal to.
Okay, but let's first, it's good to keep that in mind too, but first let's answer this question. I'll give you an example, Acts 1:23. So they proposed two men. Joseph called Barsabbas, also known as Justice, and Matthias. Now how do we know that it's saying, it's being used in the sense of referring to the name there?
There
you go. the name is there. Sometimes it's you know, it's the obvious.
And with the name there, the other way is which makes sense.
Yeah. So it, obviously, when it's you have called followed by a name, then it has to be used in the sense of just saying the person's name. So we'll go back to our verse now and see if that helps us. Since if you call, if as Father you call the one, it's like, well, it doesn't seem like there's any name there. I mean, there's the fact that you call him as Father, but it doesn't seem to really fit the pattern of all those ones where it says this person was called this name, because it just immediately after the word called is the name.
Is that Greek structure that the name would always be right afterwards, or is that just English?
Yeah, it is. And you can see, if you just look it up in the Greek, if you just do a search on the computer, you can see, as you go down the list, all these capital Greek, I mean, they're Greek, but they're capital letters right after this word called. So it's called Peter, called Barnabas, called Mark, you know. And so if you didn't notice that, you know, you could click on each verse and just kind of mouse over the word and just see that that's what it is. So yeah, most of the time the word means to call someone a certain name, but we've got this pattern that we can identify of it's usually not used that way unless the name immediately follows. So let's go back to what Todd said now. Called these ones in Acts where it says, give us an example, Todd.
Look up the lemma of that Greek word. So you've got
it's a lemma.
Upon whom my name is called.
Where's that?
That is Acts 15:17.
All right, Acts 15:17.
And the ones I was talking about, Acts 22:16 is calling on the name of the Lord.
Okay.
Acts 25:11 is that's the appeal. You're just wanting to find the ones that when they call upon.
Okay, well, let's look at this. It's 22:16, and now what are you waiting for? Get up and be baptized and wash your sins away, calling on his name. Now, we can read that and assume that there's something there more than just saying Jesus, right? Mm-hmm. Saying, he is uttering the sound, right? Something more here. This is something to do with the heart, clearly. And it kind of brings your mind all the way back into Genesis when it says from that time on men began to call upon the Lord. Remember that? And so that kind of that's something to, you know, file away in your thinking. It's like, okay, that is there's a sense that seems to fit our context. Now here's an interesting one, the very next one in Acts 25:11, when Paul appeals to Caesar, it's this word. He says, I call upon Caesar. And it's translated, I appeal to Caesar. Well, that's interesting. Isn't it? I mean, that's something I would jot down if I'm studying 1 Peter 1:17. Like, oh.
Although in this case, the name Caesar is immediately after.
Yeah, but even though the name Caesar is right there, it's actually immediately before in Greek, but even though it's right there, you can tell that it's not that first, you know.
And
that
it is.
Paul's not just saying, you know what, I'm going to call him Caesar. you know, that's not, you know, that's not what he's it's an appeal. So in those other ones, it's obvious that it wasn't saying, Cephas, who has also appealed Peter. That wouldn't make any sense. So you can tell. All right, so there's something that I think is significant. To call upon in the sense of appealing to, and the one before it, call upon the name of Jesus in order to be saved. And
this would really fit the theme of a judge who judges impartially, like to appeal to the judge.
Yeah, it really would. The next several in the book of Acts are all translated appealed, talking about Paul's appeal. In fact, all the rest of them in the book of Acts. Then you get into Romans 10:12. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for the same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. And then it says, the next verse, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how can they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how can they believe if they have not heard, and so on? So that's another, that's like that first one in Acts where it's something to do with the heart. You're saved by calling on God. So anyway, you get the idea. You go through all the uses of the word, and you pay attention to, you don't just pick out the one that you like the most. You pay attention to the structures and what seems most likely. You go back, you study each one of those, and then you go back to Peter, and you'll be amazed how much easier it is sometimes to just look at Peter and say, oh, this is what it means. He's using it in the sense of, not always, but very often. So, all right, now, I always told you the nearest context is always important, and Galen just mentioned verse 15. We have the word called just a few verses earlier. So let's back up a couple verses. And take a look at this. Just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. Now right away you know there's going to be some difference in the meaning, because the way that God calls upon us and the way that we call upon God are two different, you know, very different things. Let's look at the Greek word and see what it is. This in verse 15 it's kaleo. And in verse 17, it's epikaleo. So you can say, that's pretty close. It's a preposition stuck on the front of this one in verse 17, so it's a little different. And so, you know, you could look up all the uses of the word kaleo, and then all the words of, all the time epikaleo is used, and see if you can see a difference. Or you can look in the lexicons and see if they say anything is different about the two.
What number is the
115? Let's see here. I know how to turn these strong numbers on so that I can remember how to do it. There it is.
Uh, 2564.
Can you pronounce that? Kaleo. And you'll probably get a little discouraged if you look up 2564. Because kaleo is a pretty common word in the Greek. It'll be a lot of work looking that up. It's just a very common word for call. But it'll be used a lot. So.
Well, call is to get a response. God's calling us. Isn't that wanting us to respond?
Yeah, there's some point of overlap. I mean, there's some point of similarity in the two words. That's why they're both translated by the same English word call. And they're from the same Greek word kaleo, the root. So yeah, there's some similarity, but just because, I mean, you can have sometimes this exact same Greek word in the same verse used in two totally different ways. Well, I wouldn't use that as an example because I think those are just kind of, John's just using synonyms there. But, and not everyone agrees with me on that, but, There are places where you get the same word and it's two totally different. Yeah, upon this rock I will build my. You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. It's not the exact same word, but it's the same basic root. You know, in English, if we go back to our card illustration, it's like, I can't believe they carded me and they kicked me out just because I didn't have my little card with me. You know, my little ID card. Well, right there, I use the same exact word, card and card. And once is the first time is a verb, second time is a noun, and nobody in this room had any trouble understanding what I was saying. You're not going to try and assign the same meaning both times. First time it was a checking my ID, second time it was the actual physical thing. So. All right. But still, you know, if Peter's going to say God calls us and turn right around and say we call on God, that's something just keep in your mind. Maybe you're right at this point, it's like, I don't know what the significance of that is. I don't know what he's getting at. Why does he use that same word? Is there any reason? Or is it just coincidence? And jot it down. Ask that. Put that in your list of questions that you're going to try and answer. And maybe some commentator will have an insight on that. They'll say, you know, God calling us and then we call on him. Anytime you see that exchange in Scripture, it means whatever. And, it, you know, it's just something to keep in mind. So, all right.
In verse 15, it looks like it's koleo. I'm not saying epikoleo.
Yeah, verse 17 is epikoleo. Epikaleista is the form, but it's from epikaleo in verse 17. In verse 15, it's just kaleo. So if you take those first three letters off, you'll see a similarity. That's where, if you don't know Greek, then it's handy to do what Andrew was doing, where sometimes the Thayer will say it comes from these two numbers. And Wigram's does that too, by the way, that we talked last week about Wigram's. It'll tell you, this is a compound word from this number and this number put together. And if you're interested to look up epi is just a very common preposition, means upon. So epikaleo means to call upon. So, you know, it's worth knowing. All right.
In Greek, they use compound words. It's not necessarily a suffix or a prefix.
Yeah, sometimes it's a suffix and prefix. Sometimes it's just a compound. Now there, it's an actual compound word. Epi is a word, like the English word upon, and call is a word. So that's an actual compound word. But be careful with compound words. Just because you put two words together in a compound word doesn't mean that the meaning of that word is necessarily the combination of those two words. Some compound words work that way, like this one, but not all of them do. Sometimes there are compound words that, I should be able to think of an example. There's plenty of English compound words that, I guess it's oxymoron. You took that apart. It doesn't really mean those two words. There are other examples where you take a compound word apart in English and you get two words that aren't even close to what that compound means. So you got to be a little bit careful there. All right. Judging is one of our words we were going to look up. We got to know what kind of judging that is, because if you look up the word judging in your lexicon, you look it up in all the different uses of the word judging, and you're going to find out that sometimes that word means condemnation, and sometimes it means evaluation. So we got to figure out what kind of judging it is. Ergon, work. Maybe look into that word, see if that gives you any, if there's anything special we need to know about that word. Phobos, we already talked about here. The sojourn. Now, in our translations, when everybody's reading their translations, everybody translated that different. I translated sojourn. What did you say, Todd?
Foreign.
What did you say, Harry? You remember? Temporary state. Okay. Temporary state. Oh. And you said in this world, or? Jeff, maybe you said in this world?
Temporary residence or state.
Okay, temporary residence. Did you say in this world? Somebody else said in this world. Oh, well. Anyway.
Said on earth.
Oh, on earth. You said on earth?
Yeah.
Okay. There we go. That's where it was. So, that's a pretty broad spectrum of, well, you can see the commonality, but that's a word it's probably going to be important to do a little work on. Make sure we get a grip on that and see what Scripture says, and especially Peter says about not only with that word, but the concept of being a stranger, sojourning in a temporary condition. What does the Bible say about that? That'll be a big theological study we'll do later on. All right, and then chronon, time. What kind of time? Epoch, period, time of day, segment, what kind of time are we looking at there? And then that last word, the very last word of the verse, conduct yourselves. That's one that's worth looking up and making sure you have a grip on what that means. All right.
It's usually more important to look up the lemma than inflected or the root.
Inflected, I think what they mean by inflected is that exact form of the word.
So that exact spelling. So if you looked up the inflected, I suppose the word is likes, L-I-K-E-S. Somebody, he likes ice cream or something. And you look up the word likes, and you say, look up inflected, or in Bible works, it's form. What it'll look up is every time it's like plural. It won't find when it's like or liked or anything like that. Just that exact form, the same gender and number and person and all that. If you look up the lemma, then it should find all the like, liking, all that. Root, I'm not sure what it's getting at there.
Yeah.
You might want to experiment a little bit with that, see what differences you come up with. All right. Everybody feel comfortable with how to do word studies? Now, the other insight you're going to get into the word studies is from the commentators, too. Especially with this hapax, this the one that's only used here, the word impartially. That, a lot of times, the commentators, you know, these guys are scholars, and they do the same thing that the lexicographers do, and so sometimes they'll have a great little paragraph in there about this word, and they say, you know, Homer, he uses this word, blah, 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 and it gives you all kinds of information about the word. And it's useful because the lexicon, he's just kind of giving you the broad semantic range, whereas the commentator, he's writing a commentary on 1 Peter 1:17, and he spent years studying 1 Peter, and he has studied this word in all these other Greek sources with 1 Peter in mind specifically. And so a lot of times it would be very helpful, you know, looking in the commentaries. But again, that's why you want to have this question in mind before you start reading the commentaries. You read them first, and you see the definition, like, I don't care about the definition, I can look that up myself. And then you get to the end, it's like, oh man, it's never even used anywhere else in the Bible, and you have to go back to commentary and see what he said about it. So get these questions in mind first. All right. I think we're ready to move on to commentaries. And notice, in the class, I'm not trying to answer all these questions. I'm trying to raise these questions. Homework is when you're answering all these questions and finding out what these... So I'm leaving all these questions kind of open-ended. We haven't figured out what fear means. We haven't figured out what any of this stuff really means for sure. I'm just trying to give you tips on how to go about studying all this. All right? So, okay, commentaries. One of the things, I already talked about coming up with your list of questions, things you're going to be looking for in the commentaries. The next thing I want to say about commentaries is start with you trying to find the meaning. What do these words mean? What does this verse mean? What does it mean? And then significance. How do I apply this? What does it teach me about God? What does it teach me about how I'm supposed to live my life? Applicational, devotional kinds of thoughts. You're looking for both of those in your commentary work, and the commentaries are rich in both. But you don't want to skip to the devotional without first knowing the meaning, right? Obviously. Can you see why that's obvious? I mean, I guess I shouldn't say obvious if I have to ask that question, but if... suppose the verse is along the lines of the way I interpret it. So the main thrust is, be afraid, because God is going to judge you impartially. So walk in fear. what kind of devotional, applicational kinds of things am I going to have in my sermon? I'm going to be talking to you about, I'm going to have to say all kinds of stuff about taking God's anger seriously and being afraid of his chastisement and how that, how do you do that in practical terms, okay? If I take Andrew's direction, where it's more of the idea of being amazed that even though he's a judge, I still have this privileged position with him, then what are my devotional applicational things? It's going to be a whole lot different. I'm going to be talking to you about how, you know, the remarkable thing about forgiveness and how astonishing that is. And so, can you see why you can't skip to the applicational part until you know what the verse actually means?
When you start bending the meaning.
Yeah, or you're going to come up with some great application, and then when you find out, ooh, maybe it doesn't mean what I thought, I'll make it mean what I thought, because I can't afford to let go of this application. You know, that's what your heart will do. So, well, because we're assuming in this class that we have been teaching verse by verse all the way through 1 Peter up to this point. And we're just kind of pretending that's the case. The only other option is to always do verse 1 of every book that we, you know, in this class. And that's, then you're always doing a greeting. And so, and if we tried to study a whole chapter in this class, I mean, this class is going to go 10 or 15 weeks as it is. If we tried to study a whole chapter, we'd be here till the cows come home. So, right. Yeah. Yeah, people ask me why I go so slow in preaching. I go as fast like as I possibly can. Because I think the ideal pace to go through Scripture for me would be slightly faster than what I tend to do. Every preacher is different. Some preachers, you know, are slower than me, believe it or not. I mean, Martin Lloyd-Jones, whenever I got a Martin Lloyd-Jones commentary, which is just his sermons, on something that I'm preaching, it's so time-consuming because I have to read 5 of his sermons for every one sermon I'm preaching because he'll do 5 sermons on each verse, you know, and so it's, he went really slow. And then you got other guys that, you know, some of these Calvary Chapel guys, a chapter and a half, 2.5 chapters in one shot, no problem, you know, they'll just zoom through Scripture. Or, J. Vernon McGee, you know, he goes all the way through in 5 years or whatever he does. So, everybody's got their pace that they think is ideal. For me, I think the ideal pace would be a little bit faster than what I do. People say, well, if that's the case, why don't you go a little faster? And the answer is, I can't. I'm going as fast as I can. It's as much as I can study in a week. If I had 10-day weeks, I would go a little faster. But I just can't study that fast. I can't. It takes me a long time to figure out what this stuff means. And I don't want to be wrong. Because, you know, I'm probably not, most of the texts that I preach, I'm probably never going to be able to study them in depth again. I'm probably never, the rest of my life, going to be able to devote a whole week to that text. And so whatever I come up with, I'm going with that for the rest of my life, probably. And I don't want to be wrong, you know. And I don't want to speak anything about God's Word that's wrong. And it's just it's so important that I get it right. So we got to be careful. Now, do an overall, you don't want to lose the forest for the trees for forest, or you don't want to go either way. You want to still keep the big picture of Scripture too. And so I listen to the Bible on MP3. Sometimes I'm driving and you can listen to a whole book at a time and kind of take in the big picture. I do, you know, the theological studies that we're going to do, those give you a big, broad picture of the whole of Scripture and the whole of the book, and we'll see how we get to that later. And so I'm always doing those theological studies. What's the whole concept of calling in Scripture? What is the doctrine of calling? What is the doctrine of fearing God? And, you know, it's a big theological study. And you're always doing these big theological studies, and that gives you a whole picture of the New Testament, whole Bible. And so you're keeping that in front of you. And then there's the other factor is just that same spiral thing. I need to know to do these big topical themes and theological studies, I need to know what the individual passages mean. And now that I've got these last 3 years under my belt, I got 1 John under my belt now. I studied through 1 John. And Samuel, 1 Samuel, and half a 2 Samuel, and now the Beatitudes. So now that I've got all that under my belt, now when I go back and I just pull up some passage, I'm trying to study something, I pull up 2 Corinthians 4, and I'm trying to figure out what this means, I've got a lot more background. And if something in there is used, some one of those words is used in 1 John, I have a good idea what it means in 1 John. And so I'm spiraling upwards because I got some of the pieces now, and I go back to the whole, and I got a better idea of the whole. And now I got a better idea of the whole, and so these pieces I'm doing in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, I'm going to be a little better at because I got this whole figured out. And then I'll finish the Sermon on the Mount, have some more pieces, and I'll get the whole figured out more. So you're kind of going back and forth, spiraling upwards. Once in a while, yeah. Sometimes you just get it wrong, and you just have to say, okay, well, I got to redo this. Yeah, that happens.
You know, my entire interpretation kind of flowed into
that. Yeah, that's something. Be careful about that. There's a tendency, whatever you're really excited about that you've been learning about God and about, you know, your faith and about Scripture lately. There's a tendency to see that everywhere you look in Scripture. And everywhere you look in Scripture will probably be related to that in some way. But you got to be really careful about imposing too much of what your hobby horse, or what your current hobby horse, your current thing you're excited about, into the text. And it's just a discipline that, you know, exercise in honesty, where you kind of have to just step back and say, okay, is that really there? Or am I kind of pushing it into there? But sometimes it helps to ask other folks, you know, you just, do you see this here, or is this just me? You know.
So, what do you mean, art?
The art? Well, when I said reading, using the commentaries as an art, what I mean by an art is, you know, as opposed to an exact science. An exact science is you just like turning off this phone is an exact science, and it really is a science. I mean, and so you. You press the precise buttons and follow the precise procedure, and if you go through that exact procedure, it will turn off. Loving your wife is not an exact science. It's more of an art form. You get good at it, better at it, and you develop more and more skill as you go, and there's no certain procedure where you can just write out step one, step two, step three, step four, I've loved my wife. You know, I go out, I hand her the flowers, I give her the hug, I open the door, and I provide her some money, and I've loved my wife. There's no strict scientific formula. It's kind of a skill that you, that involves a whole lot of factors, you know, all coming together. That's kind of an art form. And reading commentaries is more in that second category than the first category. It's a skill that you develop, you get better at by learning the best way to approach.
So when you say previously, if we're not doing, the better that I get at.
Yeah. Yeah. Preaching is a science and an art. There's certain steps and procedures that you have to do, and there's certain fundamentals that you have to follow, and yet the art part, you know, there's a skill that you just get a feel for it, and you get better and better at it. Of preaching. Well, you know, it's amazing. If you study communication and what's effective and what's not, you just kind of pay attention to it over the years. It's amazing the difference between interesting communication and boring communication. Or, for that matter, just to make it a little simpler, the difference between a joke that's funny and not funny. You can hear two people tell the same joke, and one of them is hilarious, rolling forward. The other person tells the same joke, and his timing is a little bit different, and his inflection is a little bit different, and it's just dumb. You know, it's like, that's the dumbest joke. And somebody else tells the same joke. There are some people that tell any joke, and it's funny, you know. And, you know, I've tried to pay attention. I've studied that a lot. Humor is really fascinating to me, so I'll study sometimes comedians, and I'll try and decide, why is that guy funny and that guy's not funny? And why is that guy funny to certain kinds of people and this guy funny to different? You know, there's just a lot of intangibles. And the difference between, same thing with being interesting, the difference between saying something in an interesting way and saying something in a non-interesting way is so small. Last week in the Q&A, I was trying to communicate something that I had read from Spurgeon. And he said something like, when your own works reproach you, turn your attention to God's works, or something like that. But I couldn't remember that terminology. So I tried to say it in my own words, and it came out just, it wasn't very, you know, people are like, why are you saying that? That's, you know, I couldn't think of that exact term. It's amazing how just the exact terminology of something can just make it powerful. And a little bit different terminology can leave it flat. If you say something, for example, in a way, and we'll get into more of this in the second half of the class when we talk about delivery, but if you say something in a way that people expect they can finish your sentence, that's boring. You say it in just a slightly different way that's a little bit of a surprise to them. It's a word that we weren't quite expecting that word. That's it. Usually interesting. You know?
A lot like music.
Yeah. Yeah. It is. Which is an art and a science. So. All right. I don't know if that helps. Okay, good. All right. So in the commentaries, have your questions. Do not start reading these commentaries until you've done all your word studies. You got to get these word studies done first, and then meditate and come up with as many theological questions as you can. And some of these, and you need to understand, there's different kinds of commentaries. There are theological commentaries. They're mainly trying to just talk about the theological themes. There are exegetical commentaries that are trying to give you the word studies and all that. There are devotional commentaries that are just giving you application. And you need to understand that they have different purposes. But
and read a cross section.
Yeah, you want to read all those. I start with the scholarly commentaries, and then the theological, and then the devotional.
How do you tell the
difference? By the order I give them to you. I mean, you learn over the years, you get a feel for it. But
when you say theological, you're talking doctrinal?
Yeah, doctrinal.
You mean a particular doctrine?
Like
Armenian versus...
No, I'm not talking about that so much. I'm talking about theological themes. Like they'll have a long section on the concept of fearing God in Petrine writings or something. And they'll have a long section on the idea of, God being impartial. But they won't give you a lot of technical grammar or any of that kind of stuff, you know. And some are the other way around. And then some are more devotional, where they just talk about, like reading a devotional book. So, you want to read all three in that order? Exegetical.
Scholar, theological.
Exegetical, theological, and then devotional. And
anyone have to do that by next week?
Well,
do that word study and the commentary in that order?
If you can get it done. I think maybe we should give this 2 weeks.
Yeah.
Let me just say one more thing about how to read the commentaries. I recommend reading a phrase at a time. That is, you know, we're studying 1 Peter 1:17, and so if you call on a father who is impartially judging, never mind. Most of the time, I'm going to go a phrase at a time. I'm going to read, what does this commentary say on this first phrase? What does this next commentary say on this first phrase? And then I mark where I stopped reading. What does this next guy say? Because I'm trying to figure out what that first phrase means. And then I got the first phrase all figured out. Now I'm going to go to the second phrase. I'm going to read what they all say about the second phrase. That's the way I do it. Because if I try and read the whole commentary on all the different parts of the passage, and then do that in the next commentary, my mind is a big jumble. So I usually do it. But this is a short enough verse to where maybe you can do it. Maybe you can read the whole commentary and the whole verse and then go to the next commentary and the next commentary. I'll just leave that up to you since it's such a short verse. But I like going phrase by phrase. It might be tough on this one because the commentaries might just mix it all together since it's just one sentence.
How do we find these commentaries? Like, are they online if we don't?
I'm going to give them to you.
Usually, the answer to that question is, how do I find the commentaries? You go and you ask your pastor.
And the reason I say that, unless you're just rolling in unlimited money. If you're rolling in unlimited money, then I would say just go buy the best 10 commentaries in every book of the Bible. If you can't do that, go ask your pastor. Because I am rolling in unlimited money. No. No, I've been building a library for many years. And I do have, probably between 10 and 25, 30 commentaries on each book of the New Testament. And so I can loan you commentaries. And part of why the church gives me a budget for books so I can do this. And I'll not only loan you commentaries, but I will loan you them in the order that I would recommend you even read them. So you tell me what you're studying and why you're studying it, and I'll pick out the commentaries I think will be most helpful for you, and I'll give you maybe 8 or 10 commentaries, and I'll hand them to you in a certain order, and they'll be in that order that I described before. And then when you do that a number of times with me, then you'll start to get a feel for which commentary. I always ask people, which ones did you find most helpful? You know, and I have a feel for what people tend to find helpful. So anyway, I made photocopies of these commentaries, and I stapled them in the order that I'd recommend you read them. So,
just a quick question on commentaries. Yep.
Yeah, that's good. Those are both good warnings. I guarantee you're going to find a commentary that says whatever interpretation you are leaning towards right now. I mean, pretty much. Unless you're leaning in some weird direction. But, you know, the commentaries, if you just keep reading commentaries until you find one that affirms the, what you're kind of thinking, then why read the commentary? You know, just so you can find somebody that backs you up? I mean, that's not the reason you read commentaries. We're trying to learn here. In fact, this is going to sound funny, but studying the Bible in order to learn is, I think, rare among Bible teachers. We study in our own personal devotion, we study in order to learn. But when you're getting ready to preach a sermon or teach a Bible study, for some reason, the natural procedure is you open up your Bible, you look at it, and then whatever you immediately already understand about that verse, you think, okay, this is what I'm going to teach. And now I'm just looking for, you know, some ancillary stuff to kind of fill it out and support it and illustrate it. And that's what most teachers do. That's why most churches, you go and you sit down and you walk out and you haven't learned anything other than, you know, different from what you already knew. And it seems boring to you because they're teaching what's immediately obvious from a first reading. And it's immediately obvious to them, it's immediately obvious to you. You know? And not very many Bible teachers will look at a text and end up preaching something that they didn't know on Monday. And if that happens to you, I mean, that can happen once in a while where you just need to give a basic lesson for the beginners. And I do that every so often. Not very often. 95% of the time, when I'm preaching on Sunday, I did not know on Monday. I'm learning during the week. And that's why it's such a discipline, because you've got to study it, find out what it means, you've got to learn it, and internalize it, and then figure out how to teach it. And that's a lot of work.
You have to go backwards.
Yeah, that's really true. And if those of you who weren't here last week, I highly recommend you. This is basically part two of, prerequisite for this class is the hermeneutics class. If you haven't gone through the hermeneutics class, you're at a huge disadvantage in this. You've got to know how to interpret the Bible before you can teach the Bible. And we're not talking in this class about how to interpret the Bible. I said a couple of quick things about it, but we did, 15 weeks on that. And it's crucial that you know how to interpret the Bible correctly, obviously, if you're going to teach it. So, boy, I recommend if you haven't gone through the hermeneutics class, get what you can out of this class, but then go back after and go through that hermeneutics class. And you can always take this class again.
But yeah, be careful about importing biases, and just realize that your job is to learn. Open up the Bible, look at the text, and tell yourself, I do not know what God is going to teach me and what I'm going to be teaching right now. I do not know it. I'm learning. I'm ready to learn.
So you're saying basically approach it in more of a neutral type of format,
mm-hmm.
and okay,
yeah.
The slate is clear, I'm going to go at this, and whatever God gives me,
yeah.
That's what it's going to be. It's going to be different than what I even
right.
knew about before.
Right. And it's not totally neutral in the sense that you're willing to just throw out the essentials of the gospel. You know, you're gonna make sure it's within the bounds of that. But if you see something in the text that seems to contradict something else in the Bible, then don't just force fit it to fit. People do that all the time. It's called the analogy of Scripture. And so everything's got to match everything else. There's no contradictions in the Bible. And so I'm studying it and it says, oh, this seems to contradict. This passage over here can't contradict, therefore, doesn't mean that. I can't do that. I can't just alter my hermeneutic. My hermeneutic, my method of interpreting, has to stay consistent. So if I get a contradiction, this is saying this and that contradicts this, then I say, aha, now I know for sure that I've made a mistake either here or here. And I don't know where. I got to track down my mistake. I'm not at liberty to just adjust this one to fit this or adjust this one to fit this. I can't do that. I have to find my mistake, my hermeneutical mistake that I made in one of these passages. And that's a lot of work. And I need to go through that work and find out because I don't know which one is wrong. So you know, not a totally empty mind and clean slate in that sense. But yeah, a clean slate, you go into it neutral in the sense that I'm willing to be taught and I'm willing to accept whatever this text of Scripture is saying, no matter what it is, because we can trust that it's not going to say anything that's going to contradict the rest of Scripture. But on the other hand, the second part of what Andrew is saying is, what was the second part?
I think you touched on it. You're protecting yourself because you don't want to read commentary that's just way out there.
Oh, yeah.
It is breaking down
right.
some of the fundament, and it's leading us in a direction just because we have an open mind. So now
yeah.
I'm going to pursue it, even though it's just absolutely
right. Ridiculous. Yeah, realize these commentators are human beings. And some of them are not believers. Don't think that these guys are all even evangelicals. I got Ernest Best's commentary in here. I don't think Ernest Best is saved. He's a great scholar. He knows more about the New Testament than I'll ever know, but I don't think he's saved. Yeah. Well, Thayer, I think he's a Unitarian. He was a Unitarian. So, I mean, not all these people are authorities. Some are liberal. Not everyone's coming from the same place you're coming from. So if some commentary, you know, if they say, well, Peter, you're reading a commentary and it says, well, Peter is, teaching a totally different concept, of course, of God than Paul. Paul taught, this God that is like this, and Peter's teaching mm-hmm. this God. You're like that. It's like, oh, you get your pen out. Put a big X through that and move on. I do that all the time. Barclays commentaries, So
we don't have to worry about it here, but is there any advice when buying commentaries? Because I go to Christian news books sometimes and I buy commentaries mainly because I open the cover and it's $2. And
Yeah, I don't really recommend that. What I would recommend is
Zondervan has him on sale.
I would recommend same method as borrowing commentaries. Call your pastor. Tell him what book you want a commentary on and find out about, what the best commentaries out there are on that book and the most useful for whatever your purposes are. And then try and find a bargain on those commentaries. Because there's some really worthless stuff out there. Unless you're a speed reader and you got time to waste reading worthless stuff, there's a lot of bad stuff out there, and there's terrific commentaries on pretty much every book, so might as well get those. All right, so I've got these all photocopied. These are for you to keep. At the top of each one, I've got the author. The disadvantage of doing it this way is
when you have the hard copies of the commentaries, you get a feel for that. You don't know who the author is. You just got, you know, this big red, dusty, thick guy is kind of liberal, and that paperback kind of, you know, white colored one, he's always got good devotional insights. I mean, that, you know, you can't make connections like that in your mind. These all look the same because it's a photocopy. But try and read the name, and it's like, look, I'm reading Peter David's here, you know, and if you can remember that, then that might help a little bit. But that's not all that important. Just follow the order that I've given you here in the commentary and just kind of read through and get a highlighter or a pen and underline, mark. What I do usually when I do commentaries, sometimes I'll do that. I'll just curl up in a comfortable chair, just read and highlight the things that I want to. And I'll highlight all kinds of stuff. I'll highlight something that's a definition of a word that I think will be helpful, or a theological concept, or a cross-reference. Like, hey, here's where he's talking about calling in the book of Acts, and it means to appeal to. Oh, that's interesting. I didn't notice that in my work study. I highlight a cross-reference. I'll highlight a controversy. Like, wait a second. Peter Davis is saying this, and, you know, Ernest Best is saying the opposite. And so I'll highlight that. And you just highlight everything I want to remember and that I might use. That's one way to do it. But usually I don't do it that way. Usually what I do, as soon as I get something that I want to use, that I might use, I set it down, get my notes out, my computer out, and I type out whatever my thoughts are about that. Look up this cross-reference or to find out what the deal is with this contradiction between David's and Best. Or, you know, type it in there while I'm thinking about it, because otherwise I come back and I don't remember what it was that sparked my, why I highlighted it. You know. So I recommend it. It takes some discipline, because you don't feel like setting it down and getting it back over here and going back and forth, but I recommend doing it that way. And then one last caution. Most beginning Bible teachers, basically their message ends up being a summary of all the commentaries. And so whatever all the commentaries say, if all the commentaries give you some piece of background information, then you feel like, well, that's important. I need to say this background information. You don't need to say the background information. If that background information isn't essential for communicating the message that you are preaching in your message, leave it out. My rule of thumb, leave out everything I can possibly leave out. That's what I try and do. I used to just say everything that I, you know, everything I learned. I just dump truck on people. And the problem with that is it's not cohesive, and you get disconnected, unrelated things, and people can't remember any of it. It doesn't make sense to the human mind. Things have to be connected. You need to have a message. This verse is a message. It's a particular statement. Live your life, your sojourn here in fear because of God, the way God is with his impartiality. That's what I'm trying to communicate. Anything in here that I don't need in order to communicate that message, I'm leaving it out. Okay? So, you know, what's the Peter's life history and what kind of ink did he use writing this book? I don't need to, you know, even if that information is interesting to me, I'm not going to have it. I don't need it to communicate that point. Okay? All right. So, hopefully I have enough here.
Only use these commentaries?
No, you can use any commentaries you want. I would recommend taking these in the order that I've got them there. But if you got other commentaries, anything that you find, anything that's helpful, anything. I go online, I listen to John Piper's sermon on that text, John MacArthur's sermon on that text. That's just like reading commentaries. That's not cheating. Go ahead and do that.
That's like reading commentaries, but sermons don't equal commentaries, correct?
Well, they're like devotional commentaries usually. Like the very last commentary that I'm going to give you, I haven't given you all the commentaries, I only give you half of them. Next time we meet, I'll give you the other half. But the very last one I'll give you is John MacArthur's. And that's just a sermon, that's all it is. So yeah, it's like a devotional commentary. But, you know, Piper, he was a seminary professor. He's a scholar. MacArthur's not, but Piper is. So. All right. Any questions about anything? Yeah, I'm sorry. I didn't. We don't have it up yet, and I didn't bring anything. I apologize. Hopefully, we'll get this stuff up and get it going ASAP. So. You guys want 2 weeks? You need 2 weeks to get this done? Yeah, let's get, because we need to get these word studies done, not all the word studies are done. Let's take it 2 weeks. Maybe we should do that. Everybody doesn't get their homework done? The next time it's 2 weeks. Get all your homework done, we'll do 1 week. Okay. All right. Okay. So, get the word studies done. If you didn't do the summaries, do the summaries. If everyone in the class would send me an email, I'll compile a full email list, and then I can send these notes out. And if you didn't get the notes from last week, I could email them tonight too. So that'll. There weren't very many notes. It's mostly just me talking. I don't write all this down, so it's only one page of notes. But I would be happy to send it to you. All right. So get the summaries done, word studies done, then start plowing through those commentaries. And call me with any questions you have at any point. I mean, or email, whatever. Okay, let's close in prayer. Dear Lord God, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for all these resources you've given us. Thank you for all these folks who are interested in studying your word. And Lord, I pray that you would make us skilled. Give us, like we prayed at the beginning, give us success in this endeavor. And pray that there would be an army of expositors that would rise up and restore your word to your people. I pray this in your name. Amen.